2 Samuel chapter 12 for tonight. It is important to realize in going into this chapter that both chapters 11 and 12 are two of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. Certainly two of the more familiar chapters and events. David went through several years as a fugitive, learning how to trust the Lord, as the Lord was preparing him to become king. But once he became king, his real problems started. He began to conquer other countries around him, other nations, and expanding the borders of Israel. And to the point where we took up to chapter 10, when the battle with the Ammonites, he was doing battle with the Ammonites, and he sent Joab out, but he himself stayed behind in the palace. And we saw him in chapter 11 as he was waking up from his nap. And remember, this is a soldier. This is somebody who is active. And he is now relaxing in his palace. He is no longer out on the battlefield. And as he's walking up on the roof in the cool of the day, the roof of the palace, he sees Bathsheba bathing. And sees that she is beautiful. He calls for her and finds out that she has family, that she is married, finds out who her husband is, sends to Joab, his commander-in-chief, to send Uriah, who is Bathsheba's husband, to send Uriah with a report of the battle. And while he's there, he says, why don't you... this is, of course, after David and Bathsheba. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and she conceived, and he sent for Uriah. And when he came back with a report, he said, okay, you did a good job. Go home to your wife. And out of his dedication both to his country and to God, he refused to go back because he said, why should I be able to enjoy my wife and my home when others are out on the battlefield? So he slept on David's doorpost with the servants and would not go home. And then David tried to get him drunk to get him to go home to Bathsheba, but he couldn't even do that. And so finally he sent a letter with Uriah to Joab, instructing Joab to put Uriah up on the front lines where he could be killed. And Joab did that, and not only was he killed, but several other Israelites. And so the messenger came back and told David that several Israelites had been killed, but so had Uriah been killed. And so that would encourage him. But verses 26 and 27 of chapter 11, and when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And now as we enter into chapter 12, we see God's response to what David had done. The time period between the end of chapter 11 and the events of chapter 12 are almost a year. So David basically had lusted, committed adultery with Bathsheba, plotted to have Uriah killed, had him killed, and it has now been a year. And the way David sees it is that he's the king and he got what he wanted, and that's the end of the matter. He hasn't heard from God. God has not dealt with him on the issue at all. And so after almost a year, and God is going to use Nathan the prophet to go to David. Now the key to all of this is not the sin itself, but understanding how it happened, because it plays a role in understanding chapter 12. When David was a fugitive and on the run, he learned to trust the Lord. When David became a success and was at his ease in luxury is when he fell into sin. There is no time out in our battle against sin. We are constantly involved in the war. And once the luxury and the successes, we become satisfied in them and live off of them, that's when we fall into sin. And we're going to see that tonight, how God is going to throw David back into the battle. the spiritual battle. It's very important. But almost a year later, chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, Nathan has a parable for David. Then the Lord sent, that is Yahweh, sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had purchased and kept alive. And it grew up together with him and with his sons. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and laid in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him." So he had one ewe lamb. It was like a family pet. It was just like part of the family. And there was a rich man who had exceedingly great herds and flocks. And it says, verse 4, "And a traveler came to the rich man. The rich man who refused, that is, he restrained, to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the traveling man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As Yahweh lives, the man who has done this thing shall be a son of death." That's the literal translation. In other words, death is going to be over him and for his household. He is going to be a son of death. That's the sentence. Now you have to understand the scene that David is not only king, but he's judge over Israel. And Nathan the prophet would bring people's problems to David. And David would make judgments. And so Nathan brings this parable of these two men, the rich man and the poor man. And you notice there's nothing in the story, there's nothing in this parable that says anything about lust or adultery or murder, just evil. How one man in his greed can get for himself and how it hurts other people. And when David heard the story, he thought it was a real story. And he says the sentence for this man is that he will be a son of death. "And he shall restore four times for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." How would you like to be a prophet of God and tell David, "You're the man in the parable"? "Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel." In verses 7 and 8, the message of God. Nathan's message is going to begin with God retelling of five things that God did for David. And it's interesting, God doesn't even, in his message through Nathan, doesn't even mention David's sins to begin with. Look what God says. There's five things. In fact, these first two, in the Hebrew text, it's literally, "I myself anointed you king over Israel." God is showing what he did for David and to David. "I myself have anointed you king over Israel. And I myself delivered you from the hand of Saul." God did it. This is what God did for David. He anointed him king over Israel, and God delivered him from Saul. Thirdly, "I gave you the house of your master and the wives of your masters into your keeping," or literally into your bosom. And what he's making reference to is, remember I told you how that the king, when he takes over for the other king, inherits all of his household and all of his wives and everything that goes with it. God says, I gave you. I allowed you to inherit everything that belonged to your master," and he's making reference to Saul. Fourthly, "And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. I gave it to you. And notice the fifth thing. I also would have given you even much more. In the Hebrew text, it's pointing to the first four things of everything in Israel and Judah. And he says, you see all of these things? I could have doubled it and tripled it for you. Look what God's saying. You know, he's not telling him, I don't want you to be blessed with material things. God says, look at all the goodness that I've done for you. He's not trying to make him feel guilty. What he's trying to tell David is that David took advantage of the goodness of God. The Lord was saying, I blessed you so much and would have given you even more if this wasn't enough. How much the Lord wants to pour out the blessings upon us, not only spiritually but physically, materially, because we serve Him and because we represent Him. It is interesting, Romans 2:4, Paul says it's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. That's exactly the message of God through Nathan. Nathan said, you are the man, and God wants to let you know that the Lord has been nothing but good to you. He anointed you. He delivered you from Saul. He allowed you to inherit everything that was in Saul's household. He gave you Israel and Judah, and He would have given you much more than these. Verse 9 tells us the problem. Why have you despised the word of Yahweh? The word commandment, davar, in Hebrew, is literally the word word. To despise something means to lessen its value in Hebrew. So what he's saying here is, you did not value or esteem God's word. Didn't God's word tell you, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not do these things? And you despised that. You made light of it. You said there's no value in it. You had no fear of God. You had no... I mean, you did this against the Lord. To do evil in His eyes or in His sight. Here's what you've done. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. And you have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Three things: murder, adultery, and deceit. Didn't even kill him himself. But he deceived him. He put him in the position to be killed. Now, therefore, here is God's judgment beginning at verse 10. There's a threefold judgment on David for what he's done. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. So because, it says, of Uriah the Hittite, and you've taken his wife from him, therefore, you've committed adultery. You who live by the sword, you die by the sword. The sword is going to be in your household and not depart. And so within the family of David and his household, he is going to have trouble. In fact, three of his sons, as we'll see as we keep studying, three of his sons will die by the sword. And so God is going to bring the sword upon David's household. His family line, his family history is going to be troubled with assassinations and warrings within the family itself. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. meaning this day in which they live. So the second judgment of God upon David is that his wives are going to be taken in adultery. People are going to deceive, and people are going to rip off his wives, just like he ripped off somebody else's wife. So you're going to use the sword and have someone killed, then that judgment is going to come on your household. You're going to commit adultery and take someone's wife away from him and commit adultery, then I'm going to allow your wives to be taken. Verse 12, how it's going to be done. So far, only two out of the three judgments have been given. For you did it in secret. All of this was a master plan that David did in secret. But I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun. All of the world, all the inhabitable world, everybody that's under the sun, is going to see God's judgment openly. David did it in secret, but the whole world is going to see God's judgment openly before all. Now, before he can get to the third judgment, David responds in verse 13. And David said to Nathan, he actually interrupted him, I have sinned against Yahweh. And Nathan said to David, Yahweh also has put away or covered your sin. You shall not die. It's interesting that not only did Nathan bring God's word of judgment to David, and David's sin found him out, but Nathan also brought the word of forgiveness. You have sinned against the Lord, and you've confessed that. And because of your heart, the Lord has forgiven you, and you will not die. Now, that doesn't mean the consequences aren't still going to be there. All those judgments, and the third one's coming up. Verse 14. However, because of this thing that you have done, you have given opportunity to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme or to scorn. The son also who is born to you shall certainly die. That is the third judgment. So not only is there going to be warring within his own family, and family members are going to kill other family members, and not only are his wives going to be taken in adultery as neighbors are going to rip him off like he did, but also Bathsheba, who is pregnant. The son that she is going to give birth to is going to die. That is God's judgment. Then Nathan departed to his home, or to his house. Now, beginning at the last half of verse 15, and going through verse 23, we have verse 14 fulfilled. And the Lord, that is Yahweh, struck the son that Uriah's wife bore to him, to David. And it became ill. God did this. The son that was conceived in adultery is now struck by God, and he is sick. David, therefore, searched God on behalf of the child or son. And David fasted and went in and laid at night upon the ground. And so the elders of his house arose up and went towards him to raise him up from the ground. But he refused, that is, he was not willing, nor did he eat bread with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the male child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, Behold, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not listen to our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? he may do some harm. And so here's David. The child is sick. He falls on the ground and fasts and prays, seeking God that the Lord might have mercy and let the child live. And the servants went to pick him up and to, you know, give him something to eat. He just refused. He was not willing to eat or to live the normal life. He was just totally abased on the ground. And then when the child did die, they said, man, if while he was sick, David acted this way, think what he's going to be like if we tell him he's dead. He's going to go berserk. He might do somebody some harm. He might get mad and start killing people for all we know. Verse 19, and when David saw his servants whispering, David understood or perceived that the son was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the son dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of Yahweh and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he asked, they said, they set food or bread before him, and he ate. So now with verse 21, this is very perplexing. In case you didn't notice, this is just the opposite of what people do. If your son is still alive and he's sick, you go worship and you eat and you're putting forth all of your energy. Sure, you pray, but you're not abased, you're not wiped out, you don't refuse to eat, you don't bring yourself to nothing while he's still alive. And if he should die, then you're wiped out. You know, then you don't eat, and then you mourn and lament. And this is something very strange, because David did just the opposite. He mourned and lamented and prayed and fasted to come before the Lord, but then once the child died, he got up, washed himself, anointed himself, groomed himself, put on clean clothes, went into his house, and asked for food, and they brought food out, and he began to eat, just like things are back to normal. Very perplexed, very strange. Then his servants, verse 21, said to him, what is this that you have done? You see, this is very strange behavior. You fasted and wept for the child, actually for the living child, and when the child died, you arose and ate food. So they said, this is strange, because it's just the opposite. You ought to be not able to eat now. You ought to be so upset that your child died that now is when you shouldn't be eating. Now is when you should be lamenting. Verse 22, and he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows if Yahweh will have pity on me and the child may live. So basically he says, and the way the Hebrew text is that David really didn't know if he was going to live or die. So he says, now's the time to seek the Lord if perhaps the Lord might have pity on me. But he didn't. He says, verse 23, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Am I able to bring him back again? In other words, if I fast and pray now, is that going to bring the dead back to life? No. You see, you fast and pray. And so while the child is alive, that's when you seek the Lord. As if, you know, maybe the Lord will have pity and make him live. But once he's dead, how are you going to bring him back to life? How are your actions going to change anything once he's dead? It's not. So am I able to bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. In other words, one day I'm going to join him in the grave, but he's never going to come back to me here. So after someone dies, what's the use, you see? Maybe self-pity. And it gives us an insight into why we mourn over those who die. It's not really for them that we're mourning, it's for ourselves. It's interesting that when Jesus, on his way to the cross, and you remember that he fell under the weight of the cross, and there were some women who were crying on the side, and he looked up and he said to them, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves." And I've used that in a funeral that I did. I've used that phrase is that to show people that when they go to funerals and weep, they're not really weeping for the person who has left. They're weeping for themselves. And some people, even after the normal mourning period, they go their whole lives being bitter against God because the other person that they were clinging to, that they made their life, is gone. And what David's actually showing what it means to have a true approach to life itself and to be free. It's while the person is sick is when you seek the Lord and mourn and go without eating and give all your efforts to pray, as perhaps maybe the Lord will have pity and let them live. But if he doesn't, once they're dead, you start eating and you groom yourself because you've got to keep going on. Then verses 24 and 25. Showing the graciousness of God. The birth of Solomon. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. She was mourning the loss of this child. Now, I think it's interesting because people bring up the fact from the scriptures that God struck this child and he was sick. It was part of the judgment of God, according to verse 14, that this child was going to die as part of the judgment for David's sin. This child represented the adulterous affair between David and Bathsheba. And this child would die. And David struck the child, became sick, and the child eventually died. Why would God cause so much suffering? Why would the Lord say, from now on forever, out of your household, the family members are going to be at war with each other? Why would God make it so that David's wives are now susceptible to other people coming in and ripping off his wives? Hey, the comfort zone's over. It's back to the reality of life. And Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 7, "Be not deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, that they shall also reap. So if a man sows into the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption, and the person who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And the next verse in verse 9 of Galatians 6 says, "So don't be weary in well-doing, for you're going to reap if you do not faint." And so it's a comfort, it's an encouragement to believers who are weary under the load of doing the good. You're going to reap the Spirit because you've sown. Now wait for the harvest, you see. But it is also true, whatever you have sown in the flesh, you are going to reap. And so in David's comfort zone, when he was no longer involved in the battle and he had the time of luxury and he got involved in sin, that sin eventually produced the consequences. He is reaping his harvest a year later. And it would be in his household, all around him. And the consequences and the harvest, the reaping of his sin, would be in his household. And now he's in with Bathsheba and he is comforting her. Now he's down to the nitty-gritty of life, comforting people because of his sin, seeing the spiritual battle raging in his household. He's no longer immune to it. Because he took some time off and took advantage of the luxury and despised the word of the Lord. He took it lightly. He placed no value on it at all. So he comforts Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Solomon means peaceful. It comes from the Hebrew word shalom, peace. And so because God now has blessed David and Bathsheba with a son who would succeed him to the throne, they call his name peace because they now have peace with God. And it says, and the Lord, or Yahweh, loved him. He loved Solomon. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, that is, the Lord did. And so Nathan the prophet called his name Jedidiah. It means beloved of Yah. Yah being the name for God. Yadid in Hebrew means to be beloved, the object of love, and Yah. Yadid, Yah. Jedidiah. On account of the Lord. The Lord says, I love Solomon. Nathan, go call him beloved of Yahweh. He's the object of God's love. And actually, by Nathan coming and doing this, he was showing that Solomon was God's chosen one to succeed the throne to David. Now, verses 26 to 31. We're still fighting the Ammonites, in case you've lost track. That is actually the scene surrounding this whole incident. Now, Joab fought against Rabbah and the sons of Ammon, and captured the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah, and I have captured the city's water. Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. Literally, my name be over it. Because he'd be the commander-in-chief, and if he took it, the city would be named after him. And he says, David, come on down with the people and camp against it, and when we take it, it'll be called the city of David. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and captured it. Then he took the crown of their king from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold, with a precious stone. Literally in the Hebrew, it is a precious stone. And it was upon David's head. Also he brought out of the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it, and put them to work with saws, and tools of iron, and axes of iron, and made them cross over to the brick kiln. So he did to all of the cities of the sons of Ammon. And then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So David finally went out to the battle. He was there when it was taken in its final push, so that David could take credit and be the commander-in-chief. When the city was taken, he took the jewels and the crown that belonged to the king of Ammon and placed it upon his own head. And he took all the spoil and he took the people that were left over from the city and put them to work. David was a tremendous administrator. He knew who to kill, who was a threat to him, and he took the common people and put them to labor, working for him and earning him money, of course. And he and all the people that he took out of Jerusalem, they returned to Jerusalem. Now, beginning next week, next time, beginning with chapter 13, we have some interesting presentations to us. Remember, we still have two judgments yet to fulfill. We are going to begin the study of the fighting, the infighting in David's household, family members. Three sons will be killed by the sword. We're going to see Absalom in the insurrection in chapter 16. try to take the throne. We're going to see Absalom attempting to commit adultery. I mean, we've got sin going on in David's household. God has opened the door and allowed the consequences of David's sin to come back on him to keep him down. He's got it all around him. He is going to be fighting and battling with sin. There'll be no more time off. See? He's going to be brought back to that place spiritually that he was when he was a fugitive. He's now a fugitive again. Instead of a Saul, an evil spirit in Saul chasing him down, he now has an evil spirit within his family chasing him down. It's going to keep him constantly on guard and constantly busy. He's going to constantly have to put on the whole armor of God. He's going to have to take the Word of God seriously. Instead of despising the Word of Yahweh, he is going to have to obey the Word of God if he's going to make it. His success went to his head, and he took advantage of God's blessing. He took advantage of God's goodness. It is the goodness of God that leads to repentance, and that's why David repented. And Psalm 51, in your leisure you might read Psalm 51, because Psalm 51 is brought out of this text. That is David's psalm of repentance in his adultery after Nathan the prophet came to him. So Psalm 51 is David's psalm of repentance. And so it is interesting that here's a man who has a heart for the Lord. He's after God's own heart. He's handpicked by God because of his heart. But again, his heart is like everybody else's. He's full of sin. He has the sin nature like everyone else. And 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, as we've said last week, that Paul warned, if anyone presumes or thinks that he stands, let him take heed lest he should fall. Once David thought, I got it made, I'm king now, I got all these armies going out, I'm conquering all these nations, nobody's powerful enough to topple me. I live in this palace. I don't have to go to war anymore. I can take naps now in the afternoon. Now that he's in his leisure, sin tempted him. And he lusted, and he committed adultery, and he murdered, and he deceived. He repented, and God forgave him. But he wasn't going to allow his flesh to be at ease again. He's going to be in the battle with flesh and with sin for the rest of his life, as well as his descendants, so that people would continue to seek after and obey the word of the Lord and not despise it and take it lightly. All the wisdom of God. That's why we're involved in the struggle. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul was involved in the thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And yet God says, when you're weak, then I'm strong. See, the problem with David was he got strong and his respect for and desire for God's word became weak to him. He didn't fear the Lord anymore. He didn't have to obey. So he thought. And for almost a year he thought, well, hey, I pulled that one off. I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. I can kill anybody I want. I can commit adultery. I can do anything I want to. But God says, no way. So beginning with chapter 13, next week we will begin the study of this turmoil and study and the judgment of God upon the household of David as David goes back to the battle where he belongs. See? That's what keeps us down. That's what keeps us hungry. That's what keeps us in need. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, I take glory in the trials and tribulations and persecutions for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So he saw that the trials were to make him weak so that he would seek the Lord and see his need for Christ. And whenever he became too satisfied, he stopped seeking the Lord. Well, that's what happened with David. He fell into sin. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, and just help us to take it for what it is and receive it for what it is, the word of God. Help us to fear you. Help us to seek you. never let us be comfortable in the flesh to the point that we stop valuing your word and esteeming your word. Help us to see that we are just like those who are anointed and chosen. Some of the great men of the faith, Abraham and David, all had their weaknesses and all had their sin natures, just like we do. They need to follow the Lord and be obedient just like we do. And help us to see the consequences that, and not to be deceived, that you are not mocked. Whatever man sows, that he shall also reap. May we take heed and give you thanks and praise for allowing us to see our weakness and to place us in positions in our weakness that we might continually seek you and pray. And out of your faithfulness, we pray that you'd keep us that way to help us see our need for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.